Last Sunday, we talked about the Word becoming flesh. God leaving the glories of heaven to come in the form of man, to come as a servant, to come to die the death on the cross for our redemption. It is an amazing thing to think about. We suggested last week that the Word became flesh. And we went all the way back to how literally he came in the flesh with the conception and the birth of Jesus, that he even went through that process as well, just like all of us had our beginnings in that way. Obviously, it wasn't the beginning of God at that point. God had existed and he came in this form, but at that stage, at that very moment of conception, and went through that gestation period and that birth, just like we do. It is really amazing to think about that God would go through all of that for the purposes ultimately of dying on a cross. Now, what I wanted to do in this next lesson is consider Jesus' claims as an adult when he begins his ministry and how those claims are received by the people. Get your Bibles ready. We're going to be doing some longer reading, longer sections of reading, and I think you might follow along better if you are open to those passages. If you don't, that's all right. Then listen carefully. And we're going to be doing some skipping around in some texts as well. So we're going to begin with Luke chapter 4. Begin reading at verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And passing through the midst of them, he went on his way." So this is following, if we're following Luke's chronology of things, after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, as fairly early on in what we would call his ministry, he comes, we're told, into the region of Galilee, and news of him was spreading throughout the region, and he taught in their synagogues, and he was being glorified in most places that he went. But when he comes to Nazareth, we have this account where he is given the opportunity to read, and he chooses to read from Isaiah the prophet. And after reading that small section there, He claims that that scripture from the prophet Isaiah was being fulfilled in their hearing, in their very presence. And the response to that claim is varied. Some marveled, bore witness to the gracious words that he was speaking. Some are saying, is this not Joseph's son? This, I believe, is a skeptical observation made, I think, clearer by Jesus' response to them. Physician, heal yourself. Jesus anticipates them thinking in their minds, a proverb probably that was amongst them in those days. It'd be kind of like, plumbers, fix your own plumbing. You know, they don't do that very well. They're out doing all the jobs, and they don't really take care of their own house as well as they ought to. Physician, heal yourself. Follow your own advice. Do your amazing healing here. Jesus knew that was what was in their hearts, what they were thinking. If you have the ability to heal, heal us. And Jesus says, no prophet is accepted in his own country. As evidence, Jesus cites two examples from Old Testament history. Elijah's going to a Gentile woman in Sidon during a famine and providing for her, even though there were many widows in Israel suffering at the same time. And then he uses the example of Elisha's healing of a Gentile leper, even though there were many lepers in Israel. Getting what Jesus was implying, that he was on a par with Elijah and Elisha, and thus the Messiah, they end up repeating the sins of their fathers. In rejecting him, they confirmed Jesus' observation by proceeding to try to kill him. Now let's go to Mark and read an account there. In Mark chapter 6, it's an abbreviated account of the same thing we just read, but there are a couple details that I want us to catch here. The first three verses of Mark chapter 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Is this not the carpenter? Reference to Jesus himself, having learned the trade of his earthly father, Joseph. And a carpenter was not known in those days for his higher education, to be able to be speaking in the way that he's speaking. You're not talking like a carpenter normally talks. And then they go on to list his family members. Is this not the son of Mary? The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? We don't know how many sisters he had, but at least two. And so quite a family, quite a large family. We know his family. We know that family. We watched them grow up. Familiarity breeds contempt is a phrase that we have. When you know somebody really well, it's hard for you to elevate them and to think highly of them as you might someone else. It'd be a little bit like Peyton Roth waxing eloquent about something that we had never thought about before. That's that little kid. That's not going to mean anything to us, you know, because he's just a little kid. But he's grown up. He's learned some things, you know. So watch out for that. We have that tendency to think that way. So they were offended at him, is what we're told. No way were they going to believe one of their own was the Messiah, coming from Nazareth, of all places. We're supposed to think he's something big, something special. They were offended at him. Now, let's go to the Gospel of John. And this is where we're going to do quite a bit of reading. Beginning chapter 3, we're just going to kind of work our way through the Gospel of John as quickly as possible here. And I'm sure I will skip over some things that you might think would be good to have thrown in here as well, but that would just have made it longer. So, chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Now, there's debate about whether this is John, the author of this gospel, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or whether this is still a continuation of a quote from Jesus, whether Jesus is speaking. If you've got red letter edition, it might be red here. And for example, if the translators or the producers of that Bible thought, this is Jesus speaking here. I don't know that I've got a strong opinion one way or the other, but I'm right now kind of inclined toward this is still Jesus speaking. But regardless, the claim is that Jesus is the Son of God. And those who believe in Jesus are those who see Jesus as the light of the world, and they follow him, and they're not condemned because they follow him. And those who do not believe are condemned because they reject God's Son. They love darkness. They hate light because it exposes them for who they are, which is evil. Go with me to chapter 6, beginning with verse 26. It says, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now this is immediately following Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. Performed a miracle like we were talking about in class. With very little food, he fed 5,000 people. And then we're told that people continued to follow him. And Jesus knew that most were following him because he had fed them food. But he noted that he fed them food that perishes. His admonition to them was, you seek the food which gives everlasting life by believing in him. The people wanted then Jesus to do a sign. Well, prove it. And I think as we're reading through this, we're going to scratch our heads and think he just did one. That's why you're following him. He fed 5,000 people and you're following him, but you're following him for the food. You're not following him for the teaching. But they wanted him to do a big one like Moses did. Like manna every day coming down for 40 years. That's what we want you to do for us. Jesus observed that Moses did not give them true bread from heaven. He was the bread of life. Actually, that whole story points to Jesus. as the bread of life. That's what Jesus is telling them. You go to verse 41 then. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? So in this context, where they've called for Jesus to give them bread like Moses did in the wilderness, they murmured. They complained. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what they did in the wilderness? In fact, isn't that what they complained about was the bread after a while? All we have is this loathsome bread. They complained. And that's what they're doing. They're complaining when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Go over to verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So Jesus presses his point. He doesn't back off of his claim to be the bread of life. He presses it. And the people murmured some more there in verse 52. Let's continue reading then at verse 53. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus doubles down. I mean, he just keeps emphasizing. He presses it. And again, we're told in verses 60 and verse 66 of this same context that people quit following him because he pressed this point. I am the bread of life. And even today, when we have the greater context and the benefit of hindsight, we read this passage, we might even get a little grossed out. In fact, early Christians, some of them were accused of being cannibals because of texts like this, because they participated in the Lord's Supper and they were eating the flesh and the blood in memory of Jesus, as Jesus asked them to do. Those accusations, of course, were unfair. They were not literal cannibals. But what is Jesus saying here? What's the reply of the 12? Verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, after many had left, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is the response? You have the words of eternal life. They understood. The 12 appeared to understand that Jesus, when he was talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, was talking about consuming his teaching, understanding his teaching, applying his teaching to their very lives. You have the words of eternal life. We're not going anywhere. We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, go with me to chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. So the opposition is intensifying. We're told this little tidbit here at the end that not even his brothers believed in him. His brothers weren't trying to kill him, but others were trying to kill him. I mean, this is getting serious. The Jewish leadership, and that's usually what John means when he talks about the Jews. He's usually talking about the Jewish leadership. They were looking for ways to kill him. So then, verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Okay, let's just stop there for a moment. Jesus clearly is a person of great controversy. Some thought he was good. Others thought he was a deceiver. How does this man know letters, having never studied? His lack of education, formal education, made him unbelievable to some people. You have to have studied under various rabbis so-and-so or whatever if you're going to have any kind of credibility. Jesus didn't take that route. He didn't go to the schools of the famous rabbis or whatever. He just spoke the words that God had given. And so his lack of education made it impossible for them to take him seriously. Some thought he was demon-possessed. Let's jump to verse 25. Then some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." And then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" So again, the controversy is intensifying, and Jesus continues to say things that people have a really hard time accepting. Verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. What are they saying? Why are they dismissing him? His hometown, his uneducated background, combined with all of his controversial, unorthodox teaching, led many people to reject him. Chapter 8, verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true or valid. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And then Jesus said to them, again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. Stop there. So here, Jesus claims God as his witness, as the second witness, if you will, in order to establish truth. He claims God as his witness. Did you notice what they asked him? My Father is my witness, is what he said. Where is your Father? Undoubtedly, a little jab at the controversy over his parentage. You know? Was Joseph his father? Who was the father of that child? That illegitimate birth. Okay? I mean, this is kind of interesting to think about. You see these subtle little jabs like that. Jesus ignores, I am not of this world. If you do not believe, you will die in your sins. Now, as a little later in the conversation, verse 37. Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Let's stop there for a second. Did you notice what they said? We were not born of fornication. They're attempting to insult Jesus. Because you know there were rumors going around that that's exactly what Jesus was born of. Jesus has told them, if you were Abraham's spiritual offspring, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. If you were truly Abraham's seed, you would not be trying to kill him. Abraham didn't behave that way. They claimed God as their father, And Jesus said that their rejection of him proved that their father was the devil. Now jump with me to verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Jesus does not let up. This is one of the things that was the most impressive to me as I read through the Gospel of John on this. He does not let up. He does not equivocate. He keeps pushing the Jewish leaders who are of a mind to kill him. They conclude that Jesus is crazy as a result of this. "You got a demon. You're nuts." And Jesus pours gasoline on the fire. "Before Abraham was, I am." I am. That's a strange way to speak, whether we're talking in English or we're talking in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic or whatever language was being spoken of at this time. He's invoking the name of God. He's saying he is the great I am. And that's gasoline on a fire. One more reading from John chapter 15. Beginning with verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you," Jesus said to his 12. "If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus reminds and warns his disciples that a servant is not greater than his master. What they did to Jesus, they will do to his followers. We see the claims of Jesus and the response to them. Oh, I have one more. Chapter 16. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." So this is Jesus' claims. And there are many others that we have not taken the time to look at. And the reactions to them. But we can see that it was overall negative when it came to his teaching. "Oh yeah, feed us food. Heal my chronic illness. Listen to his words." Not so much interested. But you see the little connections that were made to Jesus' birth, even our reading through some of these things, that he came in the flesh, and the importance of his coming in the flesh, and then him using that, we need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. I mean, it's just interesting to consider all of that. So what was the belief of the first Christians then regarding the coming of Jesus, the Word becoming flesh? What did they think? Just a few more verses that deal with that, that answer that question. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time had come, from the beginning, God had hinted and promised of blessings and better times to come. Sin in the garden had spoiled God's paradise, and the rest of Scripture reveals God's plan to redeem us, to fix that problem that was created by man in the beginning. So God sent forth his son born of a woman. The incarnation, that's the fancy word for the word becoming flesh. The incarnation is not a footnote. It is the means whereby God fulfilled his promises. Born of a woman. That's significant in reversing the curse that sin brought into this world and the crushing of the head of Satan, the devil. He's born of a woman. Through woman, sin enters the world, and through her husband, who does not do what he's supposed to do. That's emphasized in another place. But through a woman, redemption comes. Born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is spoken to Jews to help them see that they, along with Gentiles, needed to be adopted. You know, sometimes there's a distinction made between your natural born and your adopted children. And we are the natural children, the Jews would have thought. God's chosen people, seed, offspring of Abraham. No, they needed to be adopted as well through Christ. That's where the adoption comes. In order to be true sons and heirs of the promise to Abraham. Jew and Gentile are all one in Christ Jesus. Because he was born of a woman. Everyone needed to be adopted. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. In this world of religious confusion, a test of whether or not one is of God is whether or not they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You think that's important? John thinks it's important. The Holy Spirit thinks it's important that we believe that. You know, there are many who would claim to be Christians who don't think that it really happened that way, that he didn't really come in the flesh. What does John say about that? They're antichrist. They're against Christ. You've got to believe that this was important. The word becoming flesh was important from God's perspective, and to deny the incarnation of the Son of God is to deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice what John says in 2 John. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. This is immediately following a reiteration by John to walk in love according to God's commandments. Then he makes this statement. Many deceivers who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. Many deceivers means that while this was likely a minority opinion among those who identified themselves as Christian, it was a significant number that were denying the incarnation. And the assumption of many is that these were those who would eventually identify themselves as Gnostics, a word that's not used in Scripture, but people who came along later. those who believed flesh to be so inherently depraved that a holy God could not have come in that form. These reasoned that a closer relationship with God was achieved only spiritually through special knowledge and could have nothing to do with the physical body. And of course, this also then, the logical following of that, reasoning of that, enabled some to reason that what they did with their bodies or in their bodies was inconsequential to their relationship with God, which was spiritually maintained apart from the flesh, apart from the body. And we see hints of that kind of thinking being addressed by the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, as we've just read here. But it's not more fully developed until after the time of the scriptures being written. But he refers to it here as deceiver and antichrist. In the immediate context, it refers to many deceivers. And in 1 John 2 and verse 18, he says there, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." This is not a reference to one person, even though the definite article is used here, but to a deceptive, I believe at least, to a deceptive doctrine which was contrary to the truth about who Jesus was, what he did, and how his followers should imitate them. The difficult things to comprehend which God has communicated are not to be dismissed simply because we find them incomprehensible. We've got to be careful about that. I just don't understand that. I don't see how that could be. So what? God is greater than we are. That's what we started this lesson with last week. We, the finite, will inevitably have trouble with things pertaining to the infinite God. Still, this is where faith in this incomprehensible God is so important. Notice this statement made by Paul or recorded by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." This is a succinct statement of faith about the great revealed mystery of God's eternal plan, commonly confessed about Jesus Christ and those who are devoted to him. You see the first common confession that is made there? He was manifested in the flesh. This is what the first Christians believed, that God came in the flesh. And this reality is the foundation of the hope that we all have in Jesus Christ, who came to die on the cross in order to defeat death and be raised to glory. We, who also find ourselves in the flesh, follow Jesus to his cross with the hope of one day being received up to glory. And these are very good things for us to think about as we partake of the Lord's Supper that reminds us of the flesh and the blood of Jesus that was given for us. And we'll do that after we sing number 200.